1:1 through 2:11, just like it says right there. That's what we're doing today. The noise of fellowship, right? The happy noise of fellowship. We love it. We love it, but we do want the doors closed. All right, great. So today's sermon, Pray Like Hannah. So we will be talking about prayer, and we will be talking about Hannah, one of the heroes of faith in our Bibles, and we'll be in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2 today, just like it says right there. But a question to start us off this morning, what God do you believe in? What God do you believe in? Or another way to ask it is, what do you believe about the God that you believe in? There's, of course, a lot of ways to answer that question. There's the kind of the basic Facebook survey kind of way. You know, are you a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Christian or a this or that? And so, of course, if that's the case, you would check the Christian box. I think you would check the Christian box. And that would tell you almost nothing about what you believe about the God that you believe in. But there's other ways to reveal a lot more about the God that you believe in or what you think about the God that you believe in. For instance, so when life comes your way with significant challenges, and I'll read off a few here, but when life comes your way with significant challenges, your response to those challenges really says a lot about the God that you believe in or what you believe about the God that you believe in. So when you want children but don't have them, when for different reasons that desire is unmet in your life, or when you have significant career ambitions, you've been pursuing something for a long time and it just doesn't work out, how do you react to that? Sexual temptation, how do you react to that? When it feels like everything you've worked for maybe a long period of time just amounts to a big pile of sand, how do you react to that? Maybe the sense that there's an enormous challenge in your life and you have absolutely no resources, I mean like zero resources to meet this challenge. Maybe there's a real sense that someone is out to get you, and maybe that person even has a name, or at least a title, someone is out to get you and you just can't do anything to stop them. Or maybe the sense that your faith, your integrity, your Christian character isn't really doing anything for you. You've been working really hard to fight sin and to walk in a godly and integrous life, and yet it doesn't seem like there's any real blessings coming your way because of it. So what do you believe about God in those moments, in those situations? Do you believe he's powerful, he's weak, he's kind, he's indifferent, he's sovereign, he's absent? And in fact, your prayers in those times reveal still more about God. Are they bold prayers, praying to a powerful God who actually exists? Are they absent prayers, prayers the last thing on your list of responses? Angry prayers, it's all God's fault. Are they desperate prayers? Well, my list, those list of situations there, those seven situations were not arbitrary. Because actually, as we work through Samuel and Kings, all seven of those situations will come our way. And so today's challenge or situation is when someone wants a child but does not have a child. And we'll see all of the other situations as we work through the books of Samuel and Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And we're going to kind of watch as people respond one way or another to those challenges. And God wants us to pay attention to how people respond to those challenges. And actually, he will speak to us through their example, positive or negative. Now, today's example is positive. Just a little, you know, let the cat out of the bag. Hannah is a positive example in our Bibles. You probably already know that. But if you don't, she's a positive example of how you should respond in these situations. But not everybody is a positive example in Samuel and Kings. Saul is a bad example. Solomon starts well but ends fatally. And that's a common storyline, starting well and not ending well. All right, this series, some things to orient us, because this is the start of a new series. We just finished up the book of Ephesians. That took us, I don't know, 6 months or something, 50 sermons, something like that. And so now we're working into a book, four books of the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Samuel and then 1 and 2 Kings. So to orient us, here's four big ideas with these books. So if you have the, I don't have it in front of me, but the bulletin, you'll notice on the back, it says sermon notes. Here's four good things to write on that page, those sermon notes. Four big ideas for Samuel and Kings. The first is, what kind of writing is it? And it's Old Testament narrative, which means it's history, and its narrative and its theology. And when I say it's history, that means it's true history. What it says happened actually happened. It's believable, credible, it's accurate history, very precise. The big picture, Israel basically did this at basically this time, but also in the details. When this person said this to that person, that's what actually happened. So it's history. But it's also narrative. It's literary. It's artistic. This is a person who is crafting a book before us. And so there are foreshadows. When someone is described as doing something, we'll see it in a moment. But Eli, for instance, the priest, is described as sitting. That might seem like an incidental detail, but actually he's going to die sitting in a few chapters. Sorry to spoil it for you. He's a very large man. And so, in fact, he's always sitting. Or at least that's the picture we get. He's a priest, and he's going to hear some bad news, and he's going to fall over from his seat, and he's going to break his neck because he's so heavy. So this seated man falls over. And so details like that you would put in a literary work. It's not just history, not just a fact that he was sitting. No, it's a literary piece of knowledge. But it's also, maybe even most importantly, it's also theology, which means it's God speaking to us. It's God preaching to us. That's what we have in Old Testament narratives. History, narrative, theology. Okay, that's the first big idea. What kind of writing it is. The second big idea, what is the main thing that happened? And the main thing that happens in these books is God raises up his king. I'll read one verse because this is in some ways the high point verse of all four books of Samuel and Kings. 2 Samuel 7, verse 13. So if you want to memorize a single verse that captures everything that happens, it's this. So God is speaking to King David at the time. And this is in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And God makes this promise to David. Your son, he, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That is the high point moment of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And in the storyline, we think, oh yeah, that's Solomon. Solomon's going to build a house. David couldn't build the house, so Solomon builds the house. And Solomon does build the temple. And yet, as it unfolds, we realize, well, Solomon's throne doesn't last forever. And in fact, the Davidic dynasty lasts a very long time, hundreds of years, but it doesn't last forever. And so the son talked about here has to be another son. If there's a kingdom that lasts forever, it can't be a Davidic, in the human Davidic line. Well, as it were. But what we realize as we think about the New Testament is that when Jesus comes on the scene, when he is born, he's introduced as the son of David. And that's not just a historical fact. That's a theological fact. We're supposed to go right back to this verse and recognize that the king promised that shall have a throne forever is Jesus Christ himself. And so the great anticipation in Samuel and Kings points us right to Jesus himself. Who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? It's Jesus Christ. So God will raise up his king, and ultimately that king will be fulfilled in Jesus. Third, alongside the kings, is God raises up his prophets. There's an explosion of revelation in this era, in the era of the kings. So these books are written, but all of the prophets, almost every single one of the major and minor prophets, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and all the rest. Almost all of those books are written during the era of the kings, during these few hundred years. So a massive amount of revelation comes. Psalms, Proverbs, that's all written during this era. And so the big question mark is why now? Why here? And it's because of the king. The king is introduced. That's the big event that happens. And along with the king, with the big event that happens is all the revelation. And that revelation comes through the voice of the prophets. So that's the third. God raises up his prophets. And then fourth, just pay attention. Pay close attention to the examples that we are given in Samuel and Kings. They're not arbitrary examples. It's not just a guy who's trying to tell a good story. This is God speaking to us through these very examples. 1 Corinthians 10:6, helpful concept to get into our minds as we read these books. Paul says, these things took place, and it's kind of a summary view of the Old Testament. These things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Now, he has in mind a very specific things there in the wilderness generation of the Israelites, but it's also true of the entire Old Testament. These things took place as examples for us, or they are recorded as examples for us. So we want to pay attention to those examples. So that's the fourth big idea. Old Testament writing, in this case, history, narrative, theology. God raises up his king, that's the second one. God raises up his prophets, that's the third one. And then pay attention to the examples that we are given. With those four, kind of four big ideas, you'll be able to read Samuel and Kings very well. So as I said, today we're going to meet Hannah. And Hannah is faced with a very profound challenge. Childlessness to a woman then is no easier than childlessness to a woman today. Some ways harder, we'll look at that. But how Hannah responds to that challenge is instructive for us. And I do believe God has preserved it for us so that we would be changed, so that we would be inspired by her example and follow her example. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, you see the title of the sermon, which is to pray like Hannah. And I would just give you that same challenge. If you're not a Christian, I would just say, and of course, the whole sermon is explaining how to pray like Hannah, so you'll know what I mean in a moment. But if you're not a Christian, I would just say to you, pray like Hannah for 30 days and just see what happens. Pray like Hannah for 30 days and just see what happens in your life. I'll just leave it at that. Well, speaking of prayer, let's go ahead and pray. Well, Lord, we are gathered today in your name, anticipating sitting under the preaching of your word. And Lord, we recognize that the only infallible, inspired, inerrant, authoritative voice that will speak is the voice of your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would just give us humble hearts to submit ourselves to your word. Teach us, Lord, how to pray, instruct our faith, increase our picture of who you are. Lord, we want the God that we believe in the good times and the hard times, to be accurate, to be the biblical God, the sovereign, good, fatherly, loving, gracious God, revealed in Jesus Christ perfectly, but also revealed in these chapters. So Lord, change our view of you if it needs to be changed. Lord, let us react to the situations in our life according to what we know of you to be true from your word. Help us to pray according to what we see that you are like in your word. And we pray, God, that we would pray more like Hannah, less like ourselves, more like Hannah. Bold, honest prayers, but also humble, worshipful, faith-filled prayers. Let us recognize that you are both transcendent, majestic, and glorious, and you are right here next to us, and you desire to hear our prayers, the very cries of our hearts. You are almighty and powerful to answer our prayers, and you are loving, and you are near and merciful, and you want to hear our prayers. So, Lord, change us, help us, and teach us to pray. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so in terms of praying like Hannah, I've summarized it this way. Pray honestly and pray humbly. Pray honestly and pray humbly. Honestly doesn't quite capture just how honest I mean. I mean, you know, just gut level, total honest, bare all type honesty. And humbly doesn't quite capture what I mean, because I really mean pray with an awareness of God's infinite power, glory, majesty, everything. But I've summarized it as pray honestly and pray humbly. So the four sections of our sermon are just going to walk through the four parts of the narrative. So in the first part, we're calling it a desperate situation. It is. We're calling it a desperate situation. That's verses 1 through 8. Second part, an honest prayer, 1:9 through 18. And then it's a surprising answer in 1:19 through 28. And then a lofty prayer, 2:1 through 11. So a desperate situation, an honest prayer, a surprising answer, and then a lofty prayer. So we start off with the desperate situation. And I'll explain it and then read the passage. So what we meet here, this man, Elkanah. He's basically a good man. We should see him as a good man. He has some blunders. We'll forgive him of those. You know, if our entire life was recorded in Scripture, it might not be so pretty either. So Elkanah is basically a good man. He's a hero. And in this story, he's traveling from his home, Ramah, up to Shiloh. That's about the distance from Fuquay to this church. So if you were to walk that distance to worship at the temple, it would be like walking from Fuquay, Varina, to this church. So he has two wives. It's one of the many questions we have in the Bible is why do that? Two wives. The first one probably was Hannah. He probably marries Hannah first, but because she can't have children, he probably then marries Peninnah. And Peninnah is awful. She's just truly awful. So that's the storyline. We'll start off that. So this is a desperate situation for two reasons. Sorry. The first is Hannah's barrenness, and the second is her rival, Peninnah. So let's look at verses 1 through 5, and I'll just read these. You can follow along in your Bible. So there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, or Ramah, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. And anyone who has that kind of very specific genealogy is an important person. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. And it's almost as if there's an emphasis there on all. All of her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. So her situation is desperate because her situation is one of barrenness. She's a wife in an ancient culture who doesn't have any children. Now, in any day, in any age, that is a bitter pill to swallow for a woman. That is a very difficult temptation, a very acute one, and I know that some of you face that yourself in different ways. But in that culture, it had an extra bitterness attached to it because that meant that you couldn't provide for your husband the heir to his fortune that he desired. And so that was why Elkanah likely married the second woman, Peninnah, so he could have an heir for his fortune. And so we read that Peninnah had sons and daughters. So she was able to provide for her husband, the heir. Hannah was not. And so she would have the stigma of being barren plus the stigma of being unable to give to her husband the heir that he desired. And to an ancient culture, that would be a desperate situation. Not life-threatening, not she would still be treated well, and yet she would walk around year by year, she would be reminded of the fact that she was unable to do that. That's a desperate situation. But the second reason that it's a desperate situation is this other woman, Peninnah, she's like all of the wicked witches and stepsisters and stepmothers in all the Disney movies. She's at that level. So we'll see it in these verses here, verses 6 through 8 of chapter 1. So, and her rival, that's how she's described, her rival. And Hannah's rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Just how evil is that? Not only would Hannah have her own bitterness to carry, but then this other woman, this other wife to her husband would mock her and belittle her and condemn her because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it went on year by year. There was no end to it. Peninnah just continued to do this. And as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, Peninnah used to provoke Hannah. She used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" Just praise God that my husband advice isn't in the Bible, you know. But Elkanah's was. There it is, right there. And all of us know that don't say that. Don't ever say that to your wife if she's struggling. Don't ever say, "Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" Then someone I love very much said, "You married that other woman. You know, what are you talking about?" "Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" But back to Peninnah. She's just cruel. She's unceasingly cruel. And so whatever bitterness Hannah was experiencing, it just continued to go deeper and deeper and deeper. So that is a desperate situation. So a couple things to bring out here. One is just it's just a reminder that being a Christian or being a believer does not give us some get out of jail free from all bad things that happen. It's not some kryptonite we have that takes care of all the evil and filth and sin and hardship of this world. Some of the best of us have the hardest lives. It's just a fact. God's sovereign purposes, that happens. And so Hannah is experiencing that. But the second thing is, on the more hopeful side, sometimes those very hardships or those very barrennesses are the places where God wants to work most powerfully. So a great quote here from Dale Ralph Davis, who has a commentary on 1 Samuel, I think we'll be quoting from a lot because it's very good, very inspiring. But he says this, Hannah shares in a fellowship of barrenness, and it is frequently in this fellowship that new chapters in Yahweh's, that's the Lord, of course, that new chapters in Yahweh's history with his people begin with nothing. God's tendency is to make our total inability his starting point. Our hopelessness and our helplessness are no barrier to his work. Indeed, our utter incapacity is often the prop he delights to use for his next act. This matter goes beyond the particular situations of biblical barren women. We are facing one of the principles of Yahweh's modus operandi. When his people are without strength, without resources, without hope, without human gimmicks, then he loves to stretch forth his hand from heaven. That's a great word. That's a great insight to pull from Hannah's life. God's tendency is to make our total inability his starting point. Now, we don't know what God's going to do in our emptiness, our barrenness, our total incapacity. But we can know that at times, that's the thing he wants to use to glorify his own name. So that's what we need to pull about this desperate situation. A couple things there. So now we go from the desperate situation to Hannah's response, an honest prayer. So Hannah, weeping, not eating, being mocked by Peninnah, being not so very helped by her husband, is now in a desperate state. And so what is it that she does in that desperate state? Well, she's going to lift up an honest prayer. Excuse me. She's going to lift up an honest prayer to the Lord, which you have to see as truly, totally honest, holding nothing back from the Lord. So let's look at verses 9 through 18. So after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat. So you have to see that contrast. Hannah rose and went to the temple, active, went to pray, and Eli, sitting on his seat, beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. Now Hannah was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. Oops. And Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, No, my Lord. I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So we see here a lot of things, but we're going to focus on the fact that what we see is an honest prayer. Brutally honest prayer. And so what does that kind of prayer look like? Well, first of all, it's prayer to the Lord of hosts. It's prayer to God himself. And so she prays in verse 11, O Lord of hosts. She knows who to pray to, and then she goes and seeks him and prays to him. It sounds obvious, but sometimes when you're in that place of bitterness and barrenness, the last thing you do is pray. It's the last thing I do in those times. It's much easier just to be anxious and fearful and try to fix it. And sometimes the last thing we do is the first thing we should do, which is to pray. But she goes to God. And we're to see in her example, a compelling example, and follow it. Go to God. Now, throughout Samuel and Kings, we'll realize that this is not the universal response. There's sorcery, there's black magic, there's false gods, there's all kinds of formulas and institutions and things that men and women are going to set up to try and do what only God can do. And all of that false worship and those wrong responses will be punished accordingly. And so her right response we are to see as unusual and commendable. Again, Dale Ralph Davis says this, that she addresses Yahweh of hosts, cosmic ruler, sovereign of every and all power, and assumes that the broken heart of a relatively obscure woman in the hill country of Ephraim matters to him. Believers use their best logic in prayer. That's a great word. She recognizes who God is, the Yahweh of hosts, or the Lord of hosts, and yet she believes that a relatively obscure woman in the hill country of Ephraim matters to him. So we go to God, we go to the Lord of hosts, and then we see that she prays honestly. There's anguish, bitterness. It's not feigned. So in verse 10, deeply distressed, and she weeps bitterly. In verse 15, she says, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord." That's what God wants us to do in our prayers, pour out our souls before the Lord, which means we don't pretend when we pray. We don't use these and thous in our prayers unless that somehow is a sincere way for us to pray. We don't try to sound spiritual in our prayers or sound Christian or sound good or sound anything in our prayers. We just pray. How should you pray? You should pray like you pray. That's how you should pray. Now, and just trust that as you pray, the more we pray, God will change how we pray. He will change the words we use and the phrases as we know the Bible more and more. But until that point, just pray in the language of your prayers. You think of other relationships in your life and how much of a bummer it is when to hang out with them, you feel like you have to talk a certain way and act a certain way. Does that inspire intimacy and fellowship and friendship? No, it kills it. But when you have other people, and it just feels like, you know what, I can just say whatever I want and feel, and I don't mean, you know, yes, they need to rebuke you and things like that. I'm just saying, basically, it's just a free and open discourse, free and open conversation. That inspires friendship. It inspires relationship. And I really do believe one of the things that kills prayer, it just kills it, is if you're not honest with the Lord. Pray honestly. And we'll see a slight caveat to that as we continue, but pray honestly and trust that the Lord will correct you as he needs to. Pray honestly. And then the third thing is pray knowing that prayer brings peace. It really does bring peace. Now, I think there's a special sense here which Hannah really believes her prayer has been heard and it will be answered. We don't always pray and get that sense in our prayers. But at the very least, Philippians 4 says this, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Whatever they are, let them be made known to God, and the peace of God, praise God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't say, "And be at peace, knowing that all your prayers have been heard and will be answered exactly the way that you pray them." He's saying something different. He's saying that God will give you rest. He will give you peace. He will comfort your soul when you lift everything to him. And yes, many of those prayers will be answered, but not all of them. We know that. Not all of them will be answered, but many of them will be answered. But that's not where the peace comes from. The peace comes from knowing who God is and who it is that you're praying to. There's a real confidence that we have because of that. So we go to God. We go as often as we can, we go as honestly as we can, and we just trust that as we do that, God will change our vocabulary as he needs to. So that's the second thing, an honest prayer. Third thing is now we see a surprising answer. So what's going to happen now is God's going to answer her prayer. She prayed for a son, and God gives her a son. His name is Samuel. And she's going to fulfill her vow, which was to, strange as it is, deliver Samuel to the temple at 3 years old. And so she will fulfill that vow. She's seen as commendable for doing that, even though please don't ever do that to us. This is a special dispensation, lots of special dispensations in the Bible. This is one of them. So she fulfills that vow. But as this fulfillment unfolds, we realize that this is surprising. This is a special moment here. This isn't just a woman receiving a son. This is a special moment here. But just to back up a step, Hannah's prayer is answered. And in fact, throughout the Bible, we are challenged more often to pray than to not pray, right? We're challenged to pray expecting that God hears us and he will answer our prayers. So as an example, one of many, John 14:14, Jesus says, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." That is meant to inspire specific prayers. Ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That's Jesus speaking, not just some well-intentioned friend. Jesus, the Son of God, God himself, is saying, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That's an incentive to pray, isn't it? However, we have many examples in the Bible where prayers are either not answered at all, or they are answered much later than we would want. And in fact, Jesus himself doesn't have all of his prayers answered. That's a strange thought, isn't it? But not all of Jesus' prayers are answered in his incarnation. So if you remember famously in Garden of Gethsemane, he prays this. And he said, Jesus, that is, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but your will. But what you will." His prayer, you can't miss what he's actually asking for. He's actually asking for something, which is, remove this cup from me, the cup which is the cross itself. Remove this cup from me. That prayer is not answered. Jesus goes to the cross the very next day. Jesus prays that three times. In case we missed it, that he's actually asking for it, Jesus will pray that three times in his desperate state. That prayer isn't answered. That doesn't mean God didn't hear his prayer. It doesn't mean that Jesus was not righteous. It doesn't mean anything like that. But it is a reminder that, you know what, not all prayers are answered. Elijah, later on we're going to come across the man Elijah the prophet, who will pray seven times that the clouds would bring rain. And only the seventh time is that prayer answered. Now we focus on the seventh time it being answered. After 3 years of drought, there's rains, and that's wonderful. But for six times, the prophet Elijah, the greatest, if not one, at least one of the greatest prophets in the Bible, six times his prayer is not answered. Three times, Paul prays for the thorn to be removed. It's never removed. So just a little reminder, God answers prayers according to his own sovereign purposes. He challenges us to pray, he calls us to pray, but he does answer his prayer according to his own sovereign purposes. So let's read the surprising way that God answers the prayer here. We'll read verses 19 through 23. So they rose early in the morning, that's Elkanah's family. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, "I have asked of him from the Lord." The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer, and this is fast forward a little bit. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Well, the first somewhat surprising answer to her prayer is that Samuel the prophet is the one that is born to her. So it's not just a woman having a child, which is a wonderful story, but no, it's Samuel the prophet. And he's named Samuel. It's a somewhat confusing moment there in verse 20. He's named Samuel, "For she said, I've asked of him from the Lord." The name Samuel kind of sounds like asked from the Lord. It's not actually that. It also sounds like the name of the Lord, so it could be that. But this way that Samuel and asking, the Hebrew for asking, are linked is meant to be important. And then we get that prophetic sense down in verse 23, "May the Lord establish his word," which if you read it in context, "Do what seems best to you, wait until you have weaned him, only may the Lord establish his word." What word? What is that talking about? Who is the his there? Is it his, Samuel the prophet, or is it his, the Lord himself? The ambiguity there in just the moment there is strange until we read in a few chapters this passage. This is 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. Again, this is Samuel, the great prophet of the Old Testament. "So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground." In other words, the Lord established his word. So none of Samuel's words fell to the ground. Why? Because the Lord established the word of this prophet. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Again, this is Samuel the prophet speaking the words of God to the people of God. He is the great prophet. That's a surprising answer. Just reading along in the story, you might have some sense that this guy's going to be great. Of course, the book is called 1 Samuel. That's a tip-off sometimes. Always read the title. But in the flow of the storyline, that's a surprising answer to this. But even more, even bigger, if we keep on reading verses 24 to 28. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. And this is one of those places where we would wish that the English writers didn't feel the need to correct the Hebrew, but they did. And so when it says that my petition I made to him, it's really my petition that I petitioned. It's the same, it's the noun and the verb are closely related. So my petition that I petitioned to the Lord, my request that I requested, the thing I asked for when I asked for it. It's the same Hebrew. And the reason that's important, otherwise it would be a total trivial comment that I wouldn't make. The reason that's important is because that word for asked for is so close to the word for Saul. King as in King Saul. And who is King Saul? He is the king that Israel asked for. So, and why does that matter? The reason that matters is because Samuel the prophet is also Samuel the kingmaker. Why does Saul become king? Because Samuel makes him king. Why does David become king? Because Samuel makes him king. So he's not just a prophet, he's also the kingmaker, he's called. And so in those two cases, he made the king. He anointed the man as king, anointed as a prophet of God. He anointed the man who would be king. He anointed Saul, and then he anointed David. Again, not just the story of a desperate woman who's barren and prays for a child and gets a child. It is the story of God's unfolding redemption. So King David becomes, in some ways, part of the answer to Hannah's prayer. King David himself, who becomes king at the hand of Samuel, is part of the answer to Samuel or to Hannah's prayer. That's a surprising answer. And so David Firth insightfully says this: "We are reminded that the small stories of faithful families are themselves woven into the greater purposes of God for his people." We are reminded that the small stories of faithful families, you know, in some ways, what this ancient wife prayed for in this ancient village would be meaningless unless it was woven into the greater purposes of God for his people. And in this case, it was. So she would give birth to the prophet who would then anoint the great King David. Well, what about our prayers? Well, that's not going to happen, of course. Our lives will be, in a much more indirect, general way, woven into God's greater purposes. That is true. Not obviously in this redemptive, historical way, like Hannah producing ultimately a King David. So what can we say about our answers? Well, sometimes it is truly God's glory to answer our prayers. It is. Sometimes we pray for something specifically, and God gives us a specific answer to that prayer, and it's his glory to do that. And then sometimes it's his glory not to do that. Sometimes the way he is magnified or glorified is the hard thing that we pray to be gone from our lives stays. And yet the grace that we thought would never be there to be sustained in that hard thing is there. So he doesn't remove the hardship, he sustains us in the hardship. And he's glorified as he does that. And so, you know, we all want the testimonies. We want the answered prayer testimonies, don't we? We want the, you know, win the lottery testimonies and the mortgage disappears testimonies and all the sicknesses are healed testimonies. But that's not how it works. Sometimes he's magnified, he's glorified to sustain us even when the prayers are not answered. And there's a special grace that meets us in that place. And it's just a grace that it can't come with answered prayer. In some ways, it can only come through unanswered prayer. So, like I said earlier, God answers prayer according to his own sovereign purposes. And we just look to him for those sovereign purposes. All right, so progressing on to the narrative. Now we get to a lofty prayer. So there's a desperate prayer that we had in the middle of chapter 1, and now it's a lofty prayer. And by lofty, I just mean that the view of God that she reveals here is lofty, it's elevated, it's exalted, it's glorious. She has a crystal clear view of just how great this God is. And in fact, you ultimately pray prophetically. And this is one of the great prayers in all the Bible. So if you want help in how to pray, or if you want the Lord to help you deepen your prayers, this would be a great prayer to turn to. Just pray through this psalm and let the psalm inspire your prayers and your thoughts. This is a woman who knows God. God has revealed himself to her. And at the end, she will prophesy. In some ways, it seems so fitting that you have the prayer of anguish in verse 1, and then you have this exalted, elevated view of God in chapter 2. It's almost like the thunderclouds, the storms had to blow out. They had to blow through. And you know that just clear, crystal air that follows a thunderstorm sometimes. It's almost like that's what we have in chapter 2. Her view of God is just undistracted by her anguish, and she sees him clearly. So let me read chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies." Maybe a quick glance over to Penina when she says that. Honestly. "My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7. Hannah would go on to have 6 children. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. So what about this lofty prayer? Well, she gives us 3 things. The first is who God is. He is holy, and he is the rock. He's holy. Verse 2, "There is none holy like the Lord." And then also in verse 2, "There is no rock like our God." He is holy and he is the rock. And that sense of who God is, holy and the rock, is exactly what is needed time and time and time again throughout the book of Samuel and Kings. And so many people don't have that. So instead of seeing God as holy unlike any other, they disobey his commands. So instead of seeing God as the rock on which all things stand, they look at the Philistines, the 50,000 Philistines across the field, and they panic. They think we have no way of winning this battle. There's no hope for us. Forgetting that, no, we have a rock who is unlike any other rock. So that's who God is. And then we see what God does. And I'm just pulling a few things. Obviously, this prayer is just filled with things we could look at. But then we see what God does. Who he is, holy and the rock. But now we see what he does in verse 4. These reversals. You have the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. And so it's David and Goliath all over again, isn't it? So Goliath the mighty is absolutely broken. And you see David the feeble, who binds on strength and crushes the mighty Goliath. And we'll see that's just a fulfillment also of verse 9. "For not by might shall a man prevail." And those kind of reversals of fortune happen just time and again throughout Samuel and Kings. And it has everything to do with how righteous and how faithful we are and how obedient we are. Your life does not go well in Samuel and Kings if you disobey and if you do not trust the Lord. your life goes very well if you trust the Lord. Your enemies are conquered. Your family is blessed. You know wealth and prosperity and happiness. If you follow the Lord, your life goes very poorly. The consequences are disastrous if you turn from him. So he blesses the faithful. He blesses the faithful. But then at the end of the prayer, though, we see what God will do. If we see what God does in these reversals of fortune, now we see what God will do in verse 10. So he will judge the ends of the earth, but he will also give strength to his king, which is a stunning statement if you think of it, because there is no king in Israel. So what? There is no human king that they follow, but there is some prophetic word here. He will give strength to his king. There is a coming king. And this coming king is also his anointed. So, and exalt the power of his anointed. Now, we know, because we know how the story progresses, that that's at least talking about Saul and David and the human kings and kingdoms that will follow. But as Christians, we also know that there's a much greater king that's being talked about here. And in fact, Mary's song, the Magnificat, in Luke chapter 1, mirrors very closely Hannah's song here, or Hannah's prayer here. So Mary's song in Luke 1, Hannah's prayer here, in 1 Samuel 2, are very close together. And so just all kinds of connections between his king, his anointed, and Jesus, the King of Kings, who will come later. So here are just a few of the echoes we hear in Mary's song. So Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." So Hannah prayed, "My heart exults in the Lord." Mary sings, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Mary says, "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." All kind of reversal of fortune. And then at the end, Mary sings, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to her fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." So mercy and promises fulfilled. That's what she's singing about. And of course, she's singing knowing that she's going to give birth to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who will bring salvation to the people of God. So what will God do? He will bring his king, who ultimately is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, his anointed. And he will, of course, through Jesus even, judge the ends of the earth, judge the earth. And this prayer here is meant to inspire us. It's meant to elevate our prayers. There are times where we come to God and it's just anguish. We're just pouring out our soul to the Lord. But then we come to a prayer like this and realize, yes, but the Lord. Yes, but God in all of his glory is able, will meet me, is sufficient, is enough. And so prayers like this can inform us, and they're supposed to inform us as we read. And it's meant to change us. We're meant to see God differently. You know, if you go back to those questions I asked earlier, how do you respond in those moments of hardship and challenge and obstacles in your life? Those reveal a lot about what you believe about God and what you think God is like. Well, prayers like this are meant to change that view, because a lot of times the view that we have of God is that he's small and he's distant and he's indifferent. And so what do? We get anxious, we panic, we come up with our own way to solve problems and all those things. But prayers like Hannah's prayer here are meant to correct that instinctive response, that lesser response, that unbelieving response, so that God grows bigger in our eyes. So when we see the hardships, we encounter the hardships, we can lift up our eyes to God himself and say, "Yes, but you are enough. You are sufficient. You are all-powerful. You are all-knowing. You raise up and you bring down according to your own sovereign purposes, and they are glorious purposes." So let Hannah's final prayer there inform you. So in conclusion, pray honestly and pray humbly. That's where we started. Pray honestly and pray humbly. Pray honest in the way that Hannah prayed honest, and pray humbly in the way that Hannah prayed humble. Humbly in chapter 2 there, seeing how exalted God was. Pray honestly, pouring out her soul, just anguish. Quiet, silent, individual, personal, private anguish. But she poured out her soul to the one who cared. Jesus cared. The Father cared. And so she poured out her soul. And we pray knowing that God answers according to his own sovereign purposes. He will answer some and he will not answer all of our prayers. But we trust him to answer according to his own sovereign purposes. And we pray knowing who this God is. He is the God of Hannah's prayer in chapter 2. He is exalted. He is the one who is holy, unique among all beings, who is the rock on which we stand, and he is the king and he is the anointed. So a couple more things about prayer. That lofty view of God and that total freedom in prayer, that's a great recipe for powerful times of prayer with the Lord. I mean, the truth is, a lot of the time when we go to prayer, we do not feel that exalted view of God. And so we go humbly, we go honestly. Just pray starting where you are. Whatever's on your mind, start there. And just trust that as you pray, it's almost as if God will just grow in your heart and grow in your mind, your view of him. So we pray honestly, we pray humbly. We pray with a lofty view of God. We pray with total freedom in our prayers. And another insight to get about prayer is that the one who knows God goes to God. And the one who goes to God knows God. I'll say that again. The one who knows God goes to God. Why does Hannah go to God in the first place? Because she knows God. She wouldn't pray chapter 2 of 1 Samuel unless that's the God that she knew of in chapter 1. The one who knows God goes to God. The one who goes to God knows God. So we need to know God more, and in going to God in prayer through the scriptures, we will know him more. And that will inspire us to go to God more, which will inspire us to know God more. So if you feel like, I just don't know God very well, start there. Go to God. Read his word. Study his word. Read books about God. Go to him in prayer. Pray that he would open your eyes. Now, of course, most of this sermon is addressed to most of us. But I'm aware that Hannah's situation for some of us isn't so inspiring. Her prayer was answered. You know, her hope deferred at some point came. She prayed for a child year by year, but eventually she received the child. She received what she was praying for. And so her time in the wilderness, as it were, ended. So what she asked for was ultimately answered. And the truth is, that doesn't happen for all of us. There are hopes that get deferred, and some of those hopes that get deferred indefinitely, forever. They're never answered. So I think what the Lord would say to you is, at the very end of verse 10 there, it talks about his king and his anointed. And I think he would just say, go to his king and go to his anointed, who is Jesus. Jesus is his king and his anointed. And this is what his king and his anointed would say to us, to you. This is from Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. If you have a hope deferred, isn't that what you need? You need rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's what God's king and God's anointed says. That's his promise that he makes to us. Come to me and I will give you rest. Pour out your souls to me and you will find rest for your souls. That's also what Jesus is saying. So let me close in prayer now. And Daniel, why don't you bring the worship team up? And I'm just going to pray that God would teach us how to pray and that he would meet us when we do pray. That he would teach us when we pray and he would meet us when we do pray. So let's stand. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this example of prayer that you've given us in your word. And I just pray, Father, that you would provoke us to prayer. Lord, help us to be those who are quick to go to prayer, not slow, but quick to go to prayer. And let us, Lord, just help us to be those who are just honest in our prayers. Let us not feel like we have to dress up ourselves before we go into your presence and pray. Let us be those who are just bold as we come to you. If we are despairing, let us bring that despair to you. If we are joyful, let us bring that joy to you. If we are angry, let us bring that anger to you. And just trust that you will walk us through that. You will take care of us. If our thoughts are inappropriate, technically speaking, we know that you will just correct us. You will care for us as a father cares for his child. And those who are heavy laden today, those who do have that hope deferred in a barrenness of one form or another, Lord, I pray that you would just give them faith to go to you, knowing that your promise to give rest remains. It reverberates it throughout all history. When we go to you, we find rest. When we go to you, we find rest for our souls. And so for some here, I just pray, God, in a very particular way, that you would give them faith to go back to the prayer closet, maybe where they haven't been for a while, to go back to the prayer closet and just bear their souls before you, trusting that you will give them rest. You will not fail them, Lord. And for those unanswered prayers we have, Lord, maybe where we've prayed for years or decades, whether it's an unsaved relative or friend, whatever it is, Lord, just give us faith to keep praying, to persevere in prayer until there's absolutely no hope of that prayer being answered. Let us persevere trusting that you are the God who answers prayers according to your own purposes. But let us be those who continue to pray until all hope is lost. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you for you revealing yourself to us as a God who wants to hear our prayers. You are infinite and in all glory, and yet you want to hear our prayers. And so, Lord, we just pray that we would see you accurately in that way. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.